If you've ever been to attractions like Marineland or SeaWorld, you'll know that part of the experience of visiting a place like that is to go to one of the shows where you see the animals performing and where a few lucky members of the audience get chosen to be part of the performance. They go from being a passive spectator out in the crowd to being an active participant up on the stage. Well, this morning as we continue along in our study of Revelation, we're entering into another interlude where in chapter 10, the Apostle John is included in the drama, and where chapter 11, the entire church is called to join in on the action. Up until now, we've been spectators along with John. We've been watching over his shoulder as he sees and as he describes all of these incredible visions, as he peeks behind the curtain of history and sees God's plan unfold. But now as we move into chapters 10 and 11, we're brought to understand that God doesn't merely want us to be spectators off on the sidelines, but that we've all been given a role to play. We are participants in the drama of redemption. If you have a copy of the Bible with you, I invite you to open it up now. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation 10, this is a short break in the flow of the narrative and a short reprieve from the blowing of the seven trumpets. Revelation 10, with God's help, we're going to cover the entire chapter this morning. Hear then the word of God. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and calling out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write what I heard from heaven say, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and all that is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpets called to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." This is the word of the Lord. We're making good progress in our study through the book of Revelation, and I hope by this point in the sermon series that you're starting to see Revelation from a different point of view. Not so much as a speculative description of future trouble and tribulation, but rather as a description of the present age in which we live, this age of tribulation in which the gospel advances into all of the world and in which the enemy attempts to strike back against the church. The Lord didn't inspire Revelation in order to fuel worry about the future, but rather he has revealed these prophecies to comfort and to encourage us in the present time, to help us understand that in spite of appearances, the kingdom is indeed advancing into all of the world. It is going towards its final culmination, which is vindication for the righteous and vengeance for the wicked. Visions contained here in this book are not meant to frighten us or to confuse us, but rather to encourage us as Christians, to spur us on to courageous obedience in the knowledge that Christ is the victor, that we as his people are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so in our journey thus far, we've seen God's throne at the center of the universe, God's sovereign decrees pictured as a rolled up scroll with seven seals. And this scroll has been progressively opened by the Lord Jesus. The seven seal judgments represent God's determination to bring history to its preordained goal, the day of the Lord, which is dramatically pictured in the opening of the sixth seal. You recall, I hope, that in between the sixth seal and the seventh seal was a prophetic interlude. There was this glorious picture of the Christian church, and we studied that back in chapter 7. In the first half of the interlude of chapter 7, we saw the church here on earth persecuted by her enemies, but yet preserved by God's own seal, an image of the church militant of which we are all a part. And then in the second half of chapter 7, that interlude, we witness an astounding picture of the church triumphant, this countless multitude from every tongue and tribe and nation, and the fulfillment of God's ancient promise that the Lord would give Abram descendants as the stars in the sky. It's like that old Sunday school song, "Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord." The first interlude was placed after the sixth seal, was focused on God's elect people, sealed on earth and saved in heaven. But now we're nearing the end of the second series of judgments, which are, of course, the seven trumpets. And once again, we find the same basic pattern repeated in this series, that after the sixth trumpet sounds, there's another interlude in the text, and the focus is once again placed upon the church. In the first interlude of chapter 7, the emphasis was on the salvation of God's people in the midst of tribulation. Now in the second interlude, the emphasis is on our mission. It's the responsibility that God has given to us as we live in this world, as we fight the good fight of faith. God is determined to save us and to keep us in His grace, to enable us to persevere. And that's a tremendous encouragement as we live out our days in this world. But even so, we are not passive spectators in the world. We have a job to do. We have a mission to accomplish, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that the Lord Jesus has commanded. And here in this second interlude, the Lord begins with some marching orders for the Apostle John in chapter 10. And then He expands the scope of the mission in chapter 11, reminding us that we've been called to bear faithful witness and to communicate God's word to a world that is lost and under the curse of sin. And so, friends, let's begin to examine the second interlude, beginning this morning with the commissioning of John the Apostle here in chapter 10. Already in Revelation, we've seen a number of different angels who speak to John, who interpret some of the remarkable things he's been seeing in these visions. But of all the many angels we've encountered so far in this book, none of them are described in as much detail as the mighty angel that's before us today. The disproportionate attention that's given to this angel, the way that he's described here in these verses, has led some scholars to conclude that this is none other than an appearance of Jesus Christ himself. Back in the Old Testament, we read about several angelic visitations from a character known as the Angel of the Lord. It's a unique angel that readily receives worship from the people of God, an angel that is widely regarded as the pre-incarnate Christ. And so some readers will read this description here in chapter 10 and will identify the mighty angel in the same way, that this is none other than the Angel of the Lord, a manifestation of Jesus himself. Well, this is one possible interpretation of the angelic messenger, but all things considered, the case is not altogether convincing. For if this is indeed the angel of the Lord, it's very strange that the Apostle John does not fall down and worship him, for that seems to be the uniform pattern in the rest of the Bible. Those who find themselves in the presence of the angel of the Lord fall down in reverent worship. But secondly, there are some hints here in the text that suggest that this is the same angel who appeared centuries earlier to the prophet Daniel, maybe even the angel identified in Daniel by the name of Gabriel. In Daniel's chapters 10 to 12, we have a description of a majestic angel who's described in the following way. Daniel says that I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. A little later on in chapter 12, the same angel who just spoken to Daniel raises his right hand and he swears a solemn oath just like the angel does here in Revelation 10. And so while it's certainly the case that the angel reflects Christ's glory in the way that he's described to the reader, it's far from conclusive that this is an appearance of Jesus Christ himself. Rather, it seems more likely that this is the same angel that once spoke with the prophet Daniel, that swore an oath regarding God's plan of redemption that was yet to unfold with the coming of Christ. But in either case, whether a vision of Christ or whether a vision of one of his angelic emissaries, the angel that appears here to John is described in ways that clearly reveal God's majesty and power. We read, first of all, in verse 1 that he is wrapped in a cloud. And that, of course, is a symbol of glory and of judgment that takes us all the way back to the first chapter of Revelation, where we're told in chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." You'll also remember that when Jesus ascended into heaven in the sight of John and the apostles, they testify in Acts chapter 2 that he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The cloud imagery calls to mind the future return of our Lord Jesus to this earth. It also reminds us of the presence and of the glory of God, that God led his covenant people through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day, this visible, tangible sign that he was present with them. He was right there with him. We also remember what happened in the Old Testament when Solomon's temple was dedicated to the Lord. It says that a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. How appropriate then that Jesus is associated with the imagery of the cloud, for he, the scripture says, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The cloud reminds us that Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He will one day return to this earth, and the earth itself, by that time cleansed from all traces of the curse, will become his eternal temple. The mighty angel here is wrapped in a cloud, but secondly, we find in verse 1 that he has a rainbow over his head. And this is another symbol we've already encountered in the book of Revelation. Back in the earlier vision in chapter 4, the vision of God's throne room, John said this. He said, "At once I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Although it's true that in our own culture and context, the symbol of the rainbow has been hijacked and is now being used to promote a perverse sexual and political agenda, in the Bible, the rainbow is the sign of the Noahic covenant. It is a symbol of mercy that reminds us God will never again destroy this earth with a flood. The rainbow speaks of a God who makes promises, a God who always keeps his word, a God who is faithful, a God who is ever keeping covenant with his elect. And even though our sinful rebellion merits the same destruction that God once poured out during the time of Noah, God has sent his Son to bear the curse of our sin and to offer us mercy in the place of wrath. And so we see the symbol of the rainbow associated with this angel. We are reminded of the mercy and the grace that God has shown to us in Christ. Third, we're told here in our text, the angel's face was like the sun, a description that harkens back to the previous description of Christ in chapter 1, verse 16. Maybe even more significantly to the Mount of Transfiguration, where John and the disciples saw the Lord Jesus in all of his divine radiance and splendor. Moving along here, the angel's legs are compared to pillars of fire. And just as God once led the Israelites with a pillar of cloud by day, so he also led them by a pillar of fire by night, a symbol of his protection and provision out there in the wilderness. The symbolism of fire may also be building off of John's opening vision in Revelation, where Christ first appeared in chapter 1, verse 15, with feet that were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. This is, of course, a symbol of judgment, that just as God protects and guards his own, so he will one day judge the wicked, he will trample them under his feet. In verse 2 of the vision, we're told that this particular angel was immense in size. And he had one foot on the sea and another foot on the land. And this too is symbolic, friends. It is a picture of Christ's authority over all of creation. You remember, I think, in some of the previous trumpet judgments, God's wrath has been directed towards the land and towards the sea. Hailstones that destroy one-third of the earth's vegetation. Bitter waters that destroy one-third of the creatures living in the sea. And here again, we're reminded in the vision of chapter 10 that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, that he created this earth by speaking into the dark void, and that he sovereignly rules and reigns over everything that he has made. Then finally, we're informed in verse 3, this angel has the voice of a lion. That's imagery that's rooted back in Hosea 11 and Amos 3, where Yahweh is said to roar like a lion. We're also reminded here of Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, where one of the elders tells John, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And so, friends, in this symbolic description of the mighty angel, we find abundant imagery that points us towards the majesty of Christ, reminding us of his glory and his power in protecting the righteous, in punishing the wicked, and in bringing the kingdom to its ultimate goal. Well, there are still two more details written down about this mighty angel. First, that he is holding an open book in his hand. Second, that his lion-like roar is causing an immediate response, what's described in verse 4 as the seven thunders. We're going to deal with the open book in just a few minutes, but first let's revisit verses 3 and 4 and the mention of these seven thunders. Verse 3, when he called out, the seven thunders roared. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Although we're not told what the thunders said to John, the background to this rather perplexing passage seems to be Psalm 29. We find some words about the Lord's powerful voice. It says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, Sirion like a wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory." Here in Psalm 29, the Lord's majestic voice is compared to thunder. The same voice that once spoke the world into being now speaks authoritatively over all of the creation. It's God's voice in this psalm that breaks the cedars and that flashes forth fire and shakes the wilderness. It causes the deer to give birth. It strips the forest bare. And all of this and so much more is accomplished whenever the Lord our God opens his mouth to speak. Although we, the readers, are not told what the seven thunders said to the apostle John, it seems as though he understood the message of the thunders very clearly. In fact, he was about to write down this part of the revelation, but suddenly in verse 4, just as he's about to unfold the meaning of the thunders, John is told to seal up the message and not to write it down. And perhaps, and we can really only speculate here, perhaps the seven thunders would have constituted yet another series of judgments, just like the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. But for reasons that lie hidden in God's own mind and God's own will, what was revealed to the apostle on this occasion was not meant to be written down as part of God's inspired word. This reminds us, friends, of Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. You know, friends, frustrating as this may seem, there are many things that the Lord in his wisdom has decided not to tell us. Many things that are true, but yet many truths that God has not publicly revealed. And sometimes when we read the Bible, and maybe when we're wrestling with certain doctrines or with certain portions of Scripture, we might wish that God would have just given us a little more information. That he would have just maybe pulled the curtain back another inch or two. By nature, we humans are inquisitive creatures. We always want to know just a little more information to satisfy our own curiosity. But the truth of the matter is that God has already revealed exactly what we need to know, and that his revelation is fully contained in the 66 books of the Bible. And so while there's a part of me and maybe a part of you that would love to know what the seven thunders said to John, there's also a part of me that knows that it is far better to rest content and to believe and to trust. God has already said everything that he wants me to know. I have access to all the information that I need in the words of the inspired scripture. Maybe that's the point of the seven thunders and their sealed up message, that in a world where many people are endlessly searching for a new revelation from God, for a new word of prophecy, for a new religious experience, for a new interpretation that they've never encountered before, it is so good to be reminded we have everything that we need in this precious, unique book called the Bible. That our God has revealed the perfect amount of knowledge and truth, not too little, not too much. How wary then we ought to be whenever we encounter professing Christians who claim to have secret knowledge that has not been disclosed to us in God's written word. A word of prophecy maybe that goes beyond what God has revealed in this book and that leads us into the realm of vain speculation. In the early centuries of the church's history, this destructive quest for secret knowledge was advanced by a heretical group called the Gnostics. There were a band of teachers and philosophers who claimed to have information that went beyond the boundaries of the apostolic deposit that we find in the Word of God. And already during the lifetime of John, but especially after John had died in the 2nd century and the 3rd century, these Gnostic teachers were busy adding material to the Scripture. They were fabricating additional gospels, so-called, that they tried to foist upon the church. They were certainly one of the greatest threats to the church's integrity and mission. And sadly, such speculative, spurious theories are still being circulated and perpetuated today. I've mentioned this before. One of the best-selling evangelical books in recent years is called Jesus Calling. It's written by a woman who claims to have heard Jesus speaking to her directly and who wrote down the words that she claims to have heard from the Lord, so that in this popular devotional book, the words of the author are framed as the words of Christ himself. They are written down as though Jesus himself were speaking in the first person. It's a very dangerous enterprise to put words in the mouth of Christ. It is spiritually perilous. And sadly, the discernment of modern evangelicals is so low that thousands of well-meaning people read this book as though it were on par with the Bible itself, as though the words that this woman supposedly heard from Jesus are on par with the words that Jesus actually spoke to John and to the other apostles. The Gnostics are still with us today, friends, and we could level the same general criticism against all of those popular books that narrate stories of people dying and going up to heaven and then writing down what they heard and they saw. We ought to be very careful about this sort of thing, Christian friends, for as the whole old hymn writer has put it, what more can he say than to you he has said? far better, far safer to be content with what God has actually revealed in Scripture and to plant our feet upon this firm deposit of truth. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Yes, there are some truths that God has chosen not to reveal to his people in the church, the meaning of these seven thunders being one such example. But rather than trying to pry and to speculate about things that have not been revealed to us, it is far better to say with Moses that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so, friends, rather than wasting our time on all of the things that God has not revealed in his written word, let's focus instead on practicing the things that God has revealed so clearly. For the Bible is an inexhaustible treasure trove of divine truth. What we've seen so far this morning, a description of the angel that points towards the person of Christ, instruction to John on what the Lord intends to keep hidden from our view. Now, thirdly, we observe in verses 5 to 7 the solemn oath that this angel takes in the presence of the apostle. Let's have another look at those verses together. Verse 5. It says, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth is what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." As I mentioned earlier on, the background for the angel and this oath is found in Daniel chapter 12. And most likely it's the same angel that is speaking in both of these chapters. A few years ago here at Rosedale, I preached a series through the book of Daniel, which in some way has set the scene for our current study in the book of Revelation. And just as Daniel was given a number of visions of things that were yet to happen in human history, so too is John given visions about the end of this present age, that time that is still future when Christ will return to the earth in victory and in judgment. Back in Daniel chapter 12, the angel spoke to the prophet about the final resurrection, that future time when it says that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Then in verse 5, the text goes on to say, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who is above the waters of the stream, 'How long shall it be to the end of these wonders?' And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard," says Daniel, "but I did not understand. And then I said, 'O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?' He said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." Back in the book of Daniel, the question that prompted the angel's solemn oath was a question about how long it would be until the end. And in response to that question, the angel took this oath and he swore somewhat enigmatically that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. In other words, he was informing Daniel there would be a long delay before these things would be fulfilled, before the Messiah would come and be cut off for the sake of his people. But now, centuries later, it seems that the same angel has reappeared to the Apostle John and is swearing an oath once again. Only this time, the angel indicates to the man of God that there shall be delay no longer. And if we're wondering what exactly the angel is referring to by this lack of delay, the answer is further clarified in verse 7 of the text. It says that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And by taking this oath and by speaking in this way, the angel is preparing us for the sounding of the final trumpet in this series of seven, where according to chapter 11, verse 15, that the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The main idea in the angel's oath is that the seventh trumpet takes us immediately to the culmination of history, that time at which the Lord Jesus will return to the earth to rule and reign visibly. And that will be a restored creation, will be totally cleansed from every trace of sin. The angel's oath confirms, by the way, the structure of Revelation that I've been commending to you throughout this sermon series. The fact that each series of judgments covers the entirety of this present age, that each one of these series runs parallel to all of the others. And so according to the angel's oath, the seventh trumpet brings us without delay to the end, just as the sixth seal brought us to the end. If you think, as some modern evangelicals do, that the trumpet judgments actually follow the sealed judgments sequentially, and then the bowl judgments follow the trumpet judgments in terms of their sequence or their timing, then you're going to have a hard time making sense out of the angel's oath. For in that case, if all of these judgments follow one another sequentially, there would indeed be a delay. Because none of the bowls have yet been mentioned. None of them have been poured out upon the earth. But once you come to see the parallel structure of the book of Revelation, the parallel nature of these three series of judgments, the angel's words make perfect sense. Because now we're about to arrive at the seventh trumpet. There will be no more delay. This trumpet is a signal that the king has returned to the earth just as he promised that he would. The first half of our chapter is dominated by the angel's description and the angel's oath. Now we come to the concluding verses and to the meaning of the little book that the mighty angel is holding in his hand. Let's have another look at our Bibles and reread the second part of the chapter that focuses in on the open book. Verse 8. It says, "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" The very beginning of our message this morning, I talked about the difference between being a spectator and being a participant. And it's here at this point in the narrative that John is called to take action, that he's included in the drama that's been unfolding in these visions. The angel, we've already been told in verse 2, has a little scroll in his hand. And now in verses 8 and 9, the apostle is commanded to take that little book or that little scroll from the angel and to eat it. Now, friends, before we get to the rather strange instruction for John to take and to eat the scroll, let's consider for a moment what the scroll itself signifies. Already in our study of Revelation, we've seen a scroll that was sealed up, the scroll of chapter 5 that was passed from God the Father to God the Son, and the seven seals of that scroll that were broken so that the content could be revealed. And while the open book here in chapter 10 is not explicitly identified for us, in the light of everything that we've already learned in Revelation, it seems reasonable to connect the two symbols together. A book that was closed just a few short chapters ago is now opened. It's now unsealed. It's now in the presence of John and of his readers. John has watched the drama unfold as the seals of this book were broken, as the scroll was opened back in chapters 6 through 8. But now the angel is calling John to be a participant, commanding him to take the open scroll from his hand and to eat it. Now, the instruction from the angel seems very, very odd at first glance, but the key to unlocking the meaning of the imagery is to look back at the Old Testament. And this time, we need to look back at the commissioning of the prophet Ezekiel, which we find in the second and the third chapters of that book. Beginning in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8, we read these words. It says, "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. When I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me. It had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. He said to me, 'Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you. Fill your stomach with it.' And I ate it. It was in my mouth as sweet as honey. He said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you do not understand. Surely if I send you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel would not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I've made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house.'" When Ezekiel was first called and commissioned to be a prophet of God, he was given this scroll of lamentation and a vision. And he was instructed to eat the words of mourning and of woe that were contained in the scroll. First, the word that God had given him to eat tasted sweet like honey. But even so, the prophet is warned that the people of Israel will not listen to him. They will not obey. They will reject him. They will reject his word, just as they rejected the Lord who called them into ministry. And now, in a very similar way, John the Apostle is commanded to eat the scroll that the angel is holding. And he's warned by the angel, it will taste sweet in his mouth, but afterwards it will make his stomach bitter. Chapter 10 of Revelation is the commissioning of John. Not only to understand the things that he's been witnessing in all of these visions, but now to share the visions with others. To preach the gospel, at the same time to warn all men everywhere about the terrible consequences of sin. About the holy wrath that will one day be poured out upon the unbelieving world. Well, John's calling here in Revelation is somewhat unique in the sense that he is functioning here as an apostle of Christ. I think all of us can relate to this general principle, to this bittersweet calling. For we too as Christians have been summoned to herald the gospel of Jesus Christ and to warn about the judgment that is here and that is still to come. On the one hand, we know as Christian people there's great sweetness in studying the Word of God as we meditate on its truth, as we're nourished by its rich spiritual content. The Bible has milk and the Bible has meat. The Bible is a banquet for all who will come and who will feast upon its truth. But on the other hand, we know as Christians that while we are eager to receive, that while we are eager to feast on the Word of God, that countless others refuse to eat. That others even stubbornly persecute those who do. The sweetness of the book comes from the ongoing study and the ongoing digestion of the Word of God, but the bitterness is found in the rejection that we sometimes face. That just as Ezekiel's message was rejected by his own people in Israel, that our message will be rejected. We may even be hated, we may even be persecuted for daring to preach such a message. And that is the bitterness of our calling, friends. That is the bitter sting of rejection, the bitter taste of opposition from the world and the flesh and the devil. Although you and I are not apostles like John, although we're not prophets like Ezekiel, we have all experienced this to some degree. We are familiar with the bittersweet nature of the Christian calling and mission. It's the paradox that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, where he says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance of life to life." Who is sufficient for these things? "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." The Apostle Paul understood, just as John understood, just as Ezekiel understood, just as we all must come to understand, the same gospel, the same word that is so sweet and so wonderful to us will be bitter and will be offensive to those who do not know our Lord. To some of them, it will be the fragrance of life, and they will find life in Christ, and the Holy Spirit will open their hearts and will lead them to repentance and faith. But to others, it will be the stench of death. It will harden their hearts. Some will love us when we preach the gospel. Some will hate us when we preach it, even to the point of persecuting us and trying to silence us and even, in some cases, killing us. And so that, friends, is the meaning of this scroll. The Apostle John is being called not only to observe a message of judgment, not just to be a passive spectator of these visions, but actually to proclaim what he sees, to preach a message of judgment, and to warn all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel while the door of grace remains open. And so too is the great commission that God has given the church in every generation as we feed regularly upon the word. And as we invite others to come to this banqueting feast. For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen.